Let's turn now to our New Testament lesson and sermon text, 1 Peter chapter 4, reading from verse 1 through 6. That's 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord. You know, most of us have been at the receiving end of a heartfelt conversation with a parent or a mentor or a friend. In fact, many of us have done the very same thing for others in our lives. What I'm referring to is to those invaluable and life-altering conversations before one goes off to college or gets married or begins one's first job or even begins to deal with a major difficulty in one's life. Those conversations are often unforgettable. They are filled with pearls of wisdom of how to live in the new world that we are about to enter. In our text this morning, Peter, likely with an oil lamp that's trimmed at the edge of his desk, is coming to the end of the main thrust and heart of the letter, instructions on how to live as aliens and strangers within a world that was once their own. You see, it wasn't that long ago that these Christians were outside of Christ, pagans, like the rest of society. But that was then, and this is now. Their identity has changed. They are now in Christ. They know the grace, the mercy, the love, and the wisdom of God. And now that they belong to Christ, how shall they live within this world when they no longer belong to this world? And once again, we find that Peter does the same thing. He points us to Jesus. For Peter, Christ plays a central role in how Christians encounter suffering. For Christ, as we might remember, is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It's what informs Peter's Christology. Yes, Christ's atoning suffering for sin is thoroughly unique and once for all, but Jesus' manner of thinking amidst suffering is what the Apostle Peter is commending to us today. They are pearls of great wisdom to anchor us when we are buffeted and when we are reviled from others, all because of Christ. This is exactly what Peter says in our opening text. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In other words, equip yourselves with the same insight, the same way of processing life as Jesus did when he was on earth, when he was reviled, even though all that he did was good. For this kind of thinking will enable you to do the will of God and to more and more reflect and be like Jesus. As we consider this text this morning, we're going to have a look at the text through the lens of three topics: suffering, sin, and a Savior. Three points that will help us to heed Peter's exhortation when we are faced with the choice of to suffer or to sin. And so let's have a look at our first point: suffering. You know, when we switch on the TV or we scroll through the various sites online, we are frequently interrupted by numerous forms of advertising. You know, and each ad is marketing some kind of product or another. You know, it might be the brand of peanut butter, it could be a vacation down in Florida, or a shampoo for long and oily hair, which, as you can see, I just have no need of. That would be wrong target marketing. Just the wrong market. But one thing that is common in every ad is this. No one is selling suffering. Companies are trying to convince you that by purchasing their products, it's going to make your life much easier, much better, less stressful, more fulfilling, and the like. And if you are happening to suffer, then this medicine or that vacation or this house will go a long way to relieve your difficulties. In other words, part of our Western dream is to ameliorate suffering and to maximize pleasure and comfort. But this is not the picture that Peter is describing. In fact, the gospel knows nothing of the sort. Instead, it describes to us how suffering is actually a normal part of the Christian life. If you follow Christ, you're going to experience suffering at the hands of others, many of whom once embraced you but now revile you, all because you no longer join them in many of the sinful practices that you once used to indulge yourself in. Now, this is a very interesting insight. Didn't Peter, just in the previous chapter, tell us that unbelieving spouses might be won to Christ by your good behavior and conduct? Well, what about in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, where Peter tells us that we are to live within a society that is hostile to the faith, and before employers that are unjust to us, in such a fashion that in keeping our conduct pure and honorable before Gentiles, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation, and some of them even beforehand. But in our text this morning, Peter tells us that the same good conduct is also a source of suffering. Why? Because non-Christians become surprised when a believer doesn't join them in their sensuality and passions. That's what Peter tells us. Their drunkenness, their orgies, and lawless idolatries, with their conscience now convicting them, pinging them, and they become offended, causing them to respond negatively towards Christians, doing so in hostility and even in persecution. It's this kind of injustice towards the good that takes all kinds of shapes and sizes, whether that be a dismissive and a condescending glance in the hallway, or being overlooked for a promotion at work, or being excluded from an invitation to a fun night out, or simply being ostracized, bullied, slandered, abused, and even far worse. All of this arises from a humble and a gentle adherence to Jesus and to the will of God. In verse 1, Peter tells us that because Christ suffered in the flesh, those who are in Christ are to arm themselves or to equip themselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This last line is quite puzzling. What does to suffer in the flesh mean? What is Peter referring to? What is he speaking about when he talks about having ceased from sin, even though these believers are still alive? Well, as is often the case in life, words can refer to a number of things. For example, in Scripture, the word world can refer to the entire universe. It can also refer more narrowly to the earth itself. But it can also refer to this present age. It can refer to humanity, fallen humanity, as well as to mankind, amongst other things. In general, when Peter uses the word flesh, he does so in a way that is somewhat different to how we see Paul typically use the word flesh. For Paul, the word flesh, or in the Greek sarx, refers to man's fallen nature, to that old man he speaks of, the old nature. And here what Paul does is he contrasts the flesh being either in the flesh or either being in Christ, that is, the Spirit. But what we find in Peter's text is that Christ certainly couldn't have suffered in this way. In other words, to use Paul's language, Christ didn't have a fallen nature. He didn't have a flesh, an old man that was done away with. We know that Jesus was without sin. But Peter's typical use of the words flesh refers to one thing: life on earth before death. And so when Peter tells us that Christ suffered in the flesh, he's referring simply to Christ suffering this side of death while he was on earth, before he died on the cross, where he was despised, rejected, acquainted with much grief. He was smitten, restricted, afflicted, pierced, crushed, and put to death. And all this unjustly, the righteous for the unrighteous, which is the very message of the gospel. And Peter goes on to say that whoever has suffered in this world because of Christ has ceased from sin. Now, Peter's not referring to some kind of sinless perfectionism, as if there was no remaining sin within the life of the believer, the side of the grave. We see that John, the beloved of Christ, is exceptionally clear when he tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What Peter's doing in verse 1 is he's setting up a contrast, which informs the entire text that we have before us this morning. What Peter's doing is he's contrasting suffering on the one hand with sin on the other hand. There's a suffering because of Christ is contrasted with sinning, which is opposed to Christ. He says that those who suffer in the flesh, like Christ, choose to live a life of obedience rather than indulging themselves in sinful passions. They choose to live for the will of God rather than for the will of men, like the Gentiles of the day who gave themselves to licentiousness, evil desires, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatries. Verse 3. In other words, the two manners of life this side of the grave are this: a life of suffering like Christ, who did the will of his Father in heaven, or a life of sin, which is reflected in the pagan passions of the day. This leads us to our second point, and that being sin. You know, in every one of the four gospel accounts, we read the story of Jesus being accused by Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. He's being accused by the high priest and the whole Jewish council after he had been wrongly arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is, as you might remember, is after the Last Supper with his disciples, the evening before the Good Friday events of his trial and his crucifixion. Now, these Jewish religious leaders, they gathered together for one purpose, and that was to seek false testimony against him so that they could put Jesus to death. You might remember that this is just after Judas had betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And at that, all the disciples fled. They fled for their lives. Why? Because a crowd that had come from the chief priests, from the elders and the scribes, now armed with clubs and swords, had come to lay their hands upon Jesus and to seize him. And so Jesus is now all alone, just him and his accusers at the high priest's house. But there's a wrinkle in the story. Someone else is there. One of the disciples, though initially fleeing like all the rest, begun to follow Jesus at a safe distance. While trying to stay unnoticed, he'd come all the way into the courthouse of the high priest, to sit with the guards. We find him warming himself at the fire. Matthew tells us in his account of the gospel that this disciple had come to see the end. That is, the end of Jesus. But this disciple's audacity quickly melts away, with the flames of the evening fire flickering upon his face, and so discloses his presence. One of the servant girls of the high priest recognizes him, and things are about to get real. It's as if the sounds of the ominous music of the movie theater have been cued. And the servant girl can't help herself. With Jesus not far away, being accused and primed for his death, she stares the disciple right in the eyes and says, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denies it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And being caught out, what he does is he moves away from the fire to the entrance of the courtyard, where another servant girl sees him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it, this time with an oath, "I do not know the man." But an hour later, a bystander comes up to him and says, "Certainly, you too are one of them. Your accent betrays you. You're a Galilean." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." We see earlier that Jesus had prophesied about this moment when this disciple, who earlier that night had tried to protect Jesus with a sword, now denied him three times before the rooster crowed. As we know, this disciple is none other than Peter, the author of this text, who many years before had faced the choice, a choice of suffering for Christ or denying him in sin. And as we know, he chose the latter. You know, when faced with the prospect of suffering because of Christ and now sharing in the sufferings of Christ, he denies him. Yet having lived through such an experience, we find Peter here exhorts the church, arm yourself with the same thinking of Jesus. "Don't do what I once did," Peter says, "but rather think like Jesus, who chose to fear God more than fearing the unjust men of the day. Think like Jesus, who is willing to suffer for righteousness rather than to crumble in the face of sin." Yes, wicked men will malign you, but they'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. "But as for you," Peter says, "choose obedience. You've had enough time in the past," he sarcastically says, "to do what the Gentiles want to do. You've already done that before when you were not in Christ. But now that you are in Christ, choose obedience, even if it leads to suffering, because suffering at the hands of men will ultimately lead to blessing and glory before the face of God. But if you capitulate to fleshly passions within and to temptations to avoid suffering from without, they will wage war upon your soul. They will rob you of joy and peace. They will steal your integrity. They will cause you to turn your back upon your newfound identity in Christ. And sin is like a mirage. It deceives us. It tricks us into thinking that something wicked is actually something good. It presents itself as something that it's not. Looks good to the eye, it tastes good to the tongue, but it poisons the stomach and kills the soul. See, friends, sin is not some insipid or innocuous thing. It's the cause of all brokenness, hostility, and angst that we see in the world today. It offers us a paltry satisfaction when all of Christ and all the soul-satisfying delights are on offer to you and to me. Friends, no matter how you slice it, suffering, pace the marketing and advertising companies, suffering is part of man's lot. We can't escape it. And in fact, this knowledge helps us to settle the matter at hand. Either we will suffer with Christ in this present age, which leads to glory in the age to come, or we will find satisfaction in sin within this present age, which ultimately leads to eternal and unfettered suffering in the age to come. What we need is we need a Savior. A Savior who suffered for us. A Savior who became sin for us. A Savior who shows what manner of thinking we need in the face of suffering so that we obey God and do His will. All of this being seasoned with grace, wisdom, and perfect contentment. What we need is a Savior, our third point. You know, on the day of Jesus' capture by the chief priests and the Jewish council, two disciples sinned egregiously. One betrayed him with a kiss. The other denied knowing him three times. Both regretted their actions terribly, both of them. Matthew tells us that Judas was remorseful. He also tells us that Peter wept bitterly. What we find is that the one man hangs himself and finds no forgiveness, while the other was restored by his Savior and writes this letter of exhortation on how to live life in the face of suffering. You see, to weep over one's sin with true contrition is what we need for salvation. What we need to be freed from the clutches of sin and the soul-destroying tentacles of that sin. If we're honest, each and every one of us needs this today. Each of us. Sin is such a wicked thing. It's defensive. It shuns blame. It justifies itself. It makes a person dark within. It comes only to rob, to steal, to kill and destroy. When Jesus has come to give us life, and life to the full. And so often you and I can think that we are strong, that we are above the fray, that we would certainly make the right choice. But remember that Peter was a strong, brash, weather-beaten fisherman who early in the day cut a man's ear off with a sword, trying to defend his Savior. Yet just a few hours later, he was brought low by a young servant girl who recognized him when the rest of the disciples were nowhere to be seen. Paul was different. He learned to think different like Christ. Why? Because as we have heard so many times, for Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is to gain Christ. He knew that sharing in the sufferings of Christ was the pathway to sharing in the glories of Christ. We have to remember that we are aliens and strangers in this world, sojourners in a world that is no longer our own. That doesn't mean that you and I are to remove ourselves from the world. What we need is to remove ourselves from worldliness, not from the world itself. You can't be set apart from suffering, but what you can be is set apart from sin. Jesus was a friend of sinners, though he was no friend of sin. He lived before an ever watchful and loving gaze of his heavenly Father, and so he never succumbed to sensuality and wicked passions. He never succumbed to the devil's three temptations in the wilderness. Each one of them was designed to cause him to distrust God's good and fatherly providence. The first temptation in the wilderness was tried to assuage his brief suffering of being absolutely famished. Turn these stones into bread. The second temptation tried to get Christ to test the faithfulness of God's promises. And the third temptation tried to make Jesus hasten the promised glory that was still to come, that was to be given to him, and to get it that very day, in which he would then rule over all things without first suffering on the cross. But you see, the devil could never give Jesus what he promised to him. Each one of those three times, just like he never gave Adam in the garden what he said he would give him when he tempted him to sin. The promises of sin are deceptive, and they are unfulfilling, and we all know that. They are not like the promises of God, which are good, which are certain, and which satisfy the soul. And every single one of us needs Christ as our Savior, who will cleanse us of our guilt and who will free us from the clutches and the pull of sin, which is so damaging to ourselves and to those around us, that we might live in the Spirit the way God does in verse 6. And so, let me bring this to a close. In Peter's letter, he calls us to two things. One, doing good as exiles and sojourners within a city that is not our own, as we seek the welfare of the surrounding world. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, too, is that we are to do good, the good of the will of God, in not sinning, which will result not in praise from those around us, but in suffering from the surrounding world, just as that was true of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter calls us not to one or the other. He says, seek the welfare of the city in which you live. Do good unto them. Reflect Christ unto them. And in not participating in their sin, they will likewise both give you praise, but also persecute you. It is not one or the other. Peter says, do both. You know, when you have a look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, we find in that prayer both things. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as well as lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, we heard a few weeks ago that it wasn't much later after writing this letter that Peter, who had once shied away from suffering at the hands of a young servant girl, would soon embrace the suffering of the cross, dying like his Savior did. And that's the remarkable grace and mercy of God. This is the enabling power of God that is at work in those who believe. He strengthens us. He causes us to stand firm and to be like our Savior, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Alistair Begg recently said, it is very possible to stay close to the word of the Lord and not to be close to the Lord of the word. How true that is, friends. Sad but true. We need Jesus. We need his thinking. We need his life. We need him to burn away the fear of man within our minds, the selfishness that is within our hearts, and any lukewarmness that masquerades in pious and religious garb. We need Jesus. And Peter says, equip yourself with the thinking of Christ. Think like Christ. Act like Christ. Love him. Desire him. Christ, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Would you cause us, O God, to stand in the face of opposition? For we have found our delight in Christ. Would you help us to have the same way of thinking as Christ, who suffered in the flesh and today is now glorified in the heavens at your right hand? Let us live as aliens and strangers in this world. For its good and for your glory, knowing that living for the will of God will cause us to share in the sufferings of Christ, and in time to attain the resurrection of the dead. We pray this in the name of our risen and conquering King, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.